Tonight, last week we left off, we were talking about Jeroboam and the kingdom split. So after Solomon, God told Solomon the kingdom was going to split, that his family was going to get to keep two tribes in honor of David and his faithfulness, and the rest of the tribes were going to go to someone else, because Solomon brought in idolatry and did not serve God wholly as his father David did. We find out that it was Rehoboam who was the one who received the kingdom, and I think it's 1 Kings 12 or 1 Kings 11 where Ahaziah came and told Jeroboam that God was going to give 10 of the tribes to him and he was going to be king over Israel. And all he had to do was be faithful, and his throne would be established. So really very similar promise as God gave David, he gave to Jeroboam. But Jeroboam was not a godly man. Something I was reading today, I hadn't considered last week, was as God said, it was in the years of Solomon's son that he would receive the kingdom. But then you go through and you read, and of all the people who made war with Solomon and who caused him problems, Jeroboam was fighting against Solomon, opposing his power, trying to take early what God had said you can have in the time of his son, and ends up in exile down in Egypt at the end of that, because of his rebellion against Solomon, and Solomon's trying to take him out, and so, but he's not waiting for God. He wasn't a man, although he was a good leader, had good leadership qualities, he wasn't a good godly man. So we'll go ahead and talk a little bit more about Jeroboam here in a moment, but I made a timeline here. This just gives us a little snapshot of kind of how all these things parallel. So we see up here that Rehoboam, he was king for about 22 years or so, and then Abijah was his son. He was king for only 3 years, and then Asa is 41 years. So he was actually a good king, had quite a long reign. If you look in Israel, you see a lot more tumult. You see Jeroboam, he was king for about 22 years, so just a little bit longer than Rehoboam. Or maybe Rehoboam was 18 years, Abijah was 22 years. Rehoboam was 18 years, Jeroboam was 22 years. Let me get on tongue-tied here. Nadab, what followed Jeroboam, we won't talk about him today, but he just had this little blip, basically 2 years where he served, and then Baasha was after him. In this little blip right here, this is where we have Zimri become king for 7 days, and he's killed, and then Ella takes it for a year, and then Omri over. So you just see in Israel a lot more tumult, and then finally the white line, well, that's King Ahab, and Ahab was not exactly a good king either. So you start seeing, you know, this is kind of Israel. They were a lot more troubled. When you read like Ezekiel or Isaiah, when they start talking about Israel and Judah, they say they're two sisters. And one was more faithless than the other, although they both became faithless. But they're described that way, or two brides, but they both were adulteresses. And that's what you're seeing here. It's just this effect. When you remove God from a nation, what is it going to look like? It's just tumultuous and hard, a lot of hardship and a lot of problems. So this is just a picture of that, and also kind of gives us an idea of what came next. So because we're talking about kings of Israel and kings of Judah.
Depending on what commentators you look at, there are graphs and charts that show Israel out of 20 kings not having one that would be considered by the scholars to be a good king, or by the scriptures for that matter, be a good king. 0 for 20.
Yeah.
In Judah's case, it's somewhere around 4, depending on how you count good.
Yeah.
4 or 5.
And Judah had a little, because there are several kings also that weren't good kings, like Abijah here. He didn't serve God wholly, but he at least recognized him. And so there's a little bit more of that going on in Judah. There's the temples there. There's a little bit more influence. But ultimately, that drift just took longer to get away from God. But you're exactly right. And in Israel, the phrase you're going to hear repeated pretty much for the rest of the history is, they did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. So Jeroboam is kind of the first king, and every other king, what's going to be said? He didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam. And that's what happened in Israel. They didn't depart. So they made up their own religion. And that's what we were talking about last week. Jeroboam literally invented a religion. Very similar, in fact, I don't know if you're familiar with the history of the Anglican Church, but King, I'm about to say, I can't think of his name. I think it was King Henry. He wanted a divorce, and the Catholic Church maybe had already given him one, and then he didn't have an heir. He wanted to marry someone else, but they wouldn't give him a divorce. And King Henry was actually known as the defender of the faith because he wrote this treatise that defended the Catholic position against the reformers. And so he was called, he had the title Defender of the Faith. And yet, eventually, because he wanted a divorce and the Pope wouldn't go along with what he wanted, probably rightly so, he decided, okay, they basically just made a carbon copy of the Roman Church and called it the Anglican Church, except for the king was its head instead of the Pope. And they even tried to get priests that were apostolic succession and all this stuff that they claimed. But basically, it's a carbon copy of the Roman Church, except for the king can decide who gets divorced. And so he was able to do that. But that's really what Jeroboam did, is he took a lot of the elements and the same deity as God and just made his own thing, kind of copying it. He left out some Levite families and things like that, so it's not quite the same. But, you know, he just basically said, just like Aaron did when they rebelled at Mount Hebron, when they said, here's the God, they made a golden calf and said, here's the God that brought you out of Egypt. That's essentially what Jeroboam did. So he rebels against God and turns against him. But that is his legacy. His legacy is he led Israel astray from the very beginning. 1 Kings 12, verse 26, we read this last week, but this is really one of those heart identifiers in this chat for Jeroboam. It says, now the king will return to the king said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And here, almost identical to their history, this is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. So he's not trying to redefine who God is. He's just trying to recreate God's religion. So that was really his problem. And he recreated the way they worship him. They made an image of him. But all of this was a self-serving move. I'm afraid they're not going to be loyal to me and kill me, so I'm going to do it my own way. Now, he already had the promise of God that if he would just be faithful, God would establish his kingdom. But Jeroboam didn't trust the Lord. He didn't care about that. What he cared about is procuring his own security, and that's what he attempted to do. So let's go ahead and jump forward now to 1 Kings chapter 13. We'll read in 33 and 34. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but he again made priests of the high places from among all the people, and would not, and any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot out and destroy it from the face of the earth. So here you just see that Even after this prophet came and prophesied against him and said some pretty significant prophecies, one of them being, this new altar that you built is going to crack and the ashes are going to flow out of it. And almost immediately, the thing just breaks and ashes flow out of it. And so he says, but in the future, the bones of your priests are going to be burnt on this thing. A man named Josiah is going to do these things. So there's some pretty significant prophecy that takes place. Then that prophet was told, don't eat or drink in that place. And on his way home, he's deceived by another prophet who convinces him to eat and drink because he said, oh, I got a vision from the Lord too. You can eat and drink. It's okay. So the man does it, and he is then killed on his way home by a lion who doesn't eat him, just guards the body. And then people saw the lion guarding the body, and they said, this guy's from the Lord. He didn't do what the Lord told him to do, and he was killed just as the Lord said he would be killed. And so they saw that sign as well. But the end of that, surely Jeroboam heard about what transpired with that young prophet. And after all these events, he didn't turn away. He hardened his heart. And really, Jeroboam, he just didn't care about God. And we're going to see even later on in his life, he doesn't care about God, and he just has his own ideas, and he just, what God says has no impact on his heart at all. And some of the things he does, it doesn't even make sense if you believe there's a God, but he knows there's a God. He just doesn't care. And that's really a hard thing to grapple with Jeroboam. He's really just a rebellious man. In 1 Kings 14, there's a little bit of a lengthy reading here, but this is really a good narrative, and it also kind of spells the end of Jeroboam's reign, and you get a picture of what was happening towards the end of his reign. So this is 1 Kings 14, starting in verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Jeroboam said to his wife, arise now and disguise yourself so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen with the boy. Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of age. I just want to stop right there. He's a blind old man. Maybe he's thinking about, remember how Jacob deceived Isaac? He disguised himself. He went in. He stole the blessing. I mean, it's kind of the same sort of thing. This old prophet is blind. He won't recognize you. Just disguise yourself. Bring some gifts. And he'll tell you what's going to happen with the boy. Now, one, he says, that's a prophet of the God. He knows who God is, and he knows his prophet. And then he says, we're going to trick him. Now, if he's a prophet of God, how do you expect to trick him into telling you the future and not know who he's talking to? You know, the thing, you just think, I don't think he thought that all the way through. That's his plan. But you just see a level of disrespect. Yeah, I know he's from God. He told me I'd become king, and I became king. So he is a reliable prophet. Did you do what he said? Oh, no, I'm not going to do what he says. I'm just curious. I want some more information. I want to see what's going to happen. It's like his heart just isn't touched by God. He has no fear of God. I think that's really the idea there. Verse 4. Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman. When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? So she doesn't even walk into the room. He just is like, hey, wife of Jeroboam, come on in. Like, he just calls her out on it. It's okay, fine, you caught us. But shouldn't this have pricked his heart? You know, the Lord knows things. This is clearly a message from the Lord. He says, come on in. He said, why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. So maybe that's why. He's like, I got a harsh message for you. And this is really a harsh message. Verse 7. Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which is right in my sight. You have also done more evil than all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, so I just want to stop right there real quick. He says, I made you king. I told you you would become king. I told you when. It happened just as I told you. And now you're king. But instead of doing right, like I asked you, all you had to do was just follow me. But I made you king, so you should have, that should have been easy. But instead, you did more evil than anyone who came before you. He's like, instead of becoming good, you became the worst. And then he says, look into the end of verse 10. You provoked me to anger and cast me behind your back. What do you do with something you don't want anymore? Just chuck it, right? If you couldn't care less about it, I would do it with my notes, but I still need it, I think. You'd wad it up, chuck it behind your back, just forget it's even there. And that's what God said Jeroboam did with him. The one who made him king, the one who addressed him prophetically multiple times. And so you just see this rebellion and this carelessness of Jeroboam without fear of the Lord. Now, the message is harsh. Is what's going to happen? How does a life that does not fear the Lord end up? Now, maybe not in this life, but this will give us maybe at least a spiritual application, even if we don't always see the physical application. You cast me behind your back, verse 10. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off Jeroboam, every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it's gone. How would you like God to say, your family I'm going to treat like manure? I'm going to shovel you up and throw you out. You threw me out, now I'm going to throw you out. What a harsh, that is a harsh word. But this is the worthlessness of throwing God behind your back. It is a curse and it's a horrible thing. And so we're just seeing what happens. And this is a good example for us to learn from, because we don't want to make the same mistake. We don't want to cast away what the Lord has done in any aspect of our life, because it is all a slight against the one who has been so good to us, the one who has done so much. And if Jeroboam had a reason to serve God, you stop and think about that, is he was made king by the prophetic word of God. Now that's a pretty good gift, isn't it? But it's not a gift if you compare to what God has done for us. We have the blood of Jesus. And there are scriptures that talk about, what if somebody considers the cross of Christ as unclean and tramples it underfoot once having tasted the goodness of God? That's worse. So whatever you would say about Jeroboam, if we walk away from Christ, it's so much worse. So it's one of those things, is we have a greater responsibility because of the blessing that was brought on through prophecy, through the promises of God, and by the determination of the Lord. And so you just see this picture of what's going to happen in the end with him. He's like, I'm going to sweep you up and throw you out like dung, the way someone cleans up dung from a stable or something. Verse 11. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. How would you like to be a mother who hears that word from the Lord? Now, there's near-term, far-term prophecies. The near-term for the man of God was the altar's going to crack. The far-term was Josiah is going to burn the prophet's bones on this altar and desecrate this place. And it came true. The near-term here, when you step into, what ends up happening is she steps into the threshold of her house and her son dies. Now, if you're a mom with that, they obviously care for the son because they went out of their way to talk to this prophet. How long does it take you to get home? You know that when you step into that place, your son's going to die. What a horrible prophecy. But here you're seeing what happens when you turn your back on God. Verse 13, all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel and the house of Jeroboam. That's an interesting statement to me, and it's one of those things where you think about this rebellious house, this rebellious father, these people who cast God behind their back and who totally lived without the fear of the Lord. But God knew the good. And he saw that boy and said, I'm going to spare him and I'm going to honor him alone of your whole family because there's something good in him towards the God of Israel. Jim? Yeah, you're exactly right. And this also just shows God sees a bigger picture than we see. You know, is if you're just looking from the ground, you may not understand why this death. But if you look from God, you get a view of God's perspective, and God is sparing this young man and honoring him in his death to make a point that because there was something good in him, I'm going to let him be honored, but no one else, because there's nothing else good. And it's just really a blunt statement. But even as God says, I'm going to clean you out like manure, and yet I still see something good. And that's also something. You know, the Lord is looking to turn people and hearts back to him. And you see in this that same thing is he knows what is his. And he recognizes those things, which is a blessing, because sometimes when you feel like you're in the dark, and yet you're faithful, don't think that the Lord doesn't see you. And we're going to see a pretty powerful example of that here in the life of King Asa, here in a minute. So, verse 14. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their ashram, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah, and she was entering the threshold of the house. The child died. All Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war how he reigned, and behold, they are written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. So here you just see the end of him, and what we'll find out is God actually struck Jeroboam dead. So he didn't die in an honorable way, the Lord just struck him dead and ended his life. So in 2 Chronicles 13:20, we see the Lord strike Jeroboam and he died. So it says, Jeroboam did not again recover his strength. This is after the loss of a battle to Ahijah, the king of Judah. Jeroboam did not again recover his strength in the days of Abijah. It was Abijah, not Ahijah. And the Lord struck him and he died. So there's the end of Jeroboam. The Lord, he lost a great battle. 500,000 men died on that battlefield. Can you even imagine? And now this is not like, I always think of Israel. I grew up in Washington. And Israel was like the Puget Sound region of Washington. That's about how big Israel is. So it's not a very big area. I mean, if you go from like Everett down to Tacoma and over to like the I-90, you know, a little past I-90, you know, you got the mountain, the Cascades there. So that little section is about as big as Israel. Not too big. And take 500,000 people out of that area. I mean, that is a slaughter. It's just, I can't even imagine that sort of a thing. Yeah. Burn them, right? It's just a horrible slaughter. But that was, Jeroboam lost that battle, and then the Lord struck him dead. I don't think there was a lot of honor for him at the end of his life. So that's the end of Jeroboam, and he didn't serve God. And every king is going to be compared to Jeroboam from this point forward as being in a negative way, because Jeroboam was such a horrible sinner. So now we're going to talk about Abijah. Now, if you'll recall, Rehoboam, he was 41 when he became king, and there was a request of the people, lighten our load. Solomon worked us too hard. Jeroboam led that, I don't know if it was a union strike or whatever, but it kind of sounds like what it is. But Jeroboam was the leader of that situation. Rehoboam says, his comment was, my little finger is thicker than the loins of Solomon, which meaning you thought you had it bad under him. He was soft compared to me. That was his answer. So I'm going to make you tax you more. I'm going to work you harder, and you better not come complaining to me again. So he did that. Instead of listening to the counsel of the wise men, he listened to the counsel of his buddies. And he really wasn't that strong of a king. He was deficient. We were talking about Ecclesiastes, how Solomon is lamenting the day he has to give everything he's worked for to his son, who doesn't know if he's wise or not. So that's Rehoboam. Abijah is a different kind of guy altogether. There's a couple, I don't want to jump, I guess I'll be jumping ahead to talk about his upbringing, but Rehoboam did a better job in bringing up his sons than Solomon did. And Abijah was a strong, qualified leader the very beginning of his reign. There was no weakness in him. So that's where we'll go ahead and begin. Look in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 3. Here we see the beginning of Abijah's reign, but it's not good news for him. It says, he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. So, Abijah kind of had that half commitment. And we'll see as we read a speech he made, he sounds good. And this is one of the things that's interesting as you start looking at Judah. Appearances look really good. The heart is the problem. And so we're going to see that Judah kept up the pretense a lot longer. But their heart was already abandoning God. What we'll see is that this man did not serve God fully as his father did. And he included the temple things and used that to his advantage. And he also maintained the Asherah and cult prostitute, male cult prostitutes, whatever that happens to be. There's other things going on in his kingdom parallel to God. So God says he wasn't wholly devoted. But you see a picture of someone who isn't in complete, he didn't cast God behind his back. He just thought, I'm going to do God and these other things. And that wasn't acceptable to the Lord. So let's go ahead and look in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. We're going to start reading in verse 4. Here is Abijah only reigned like 2 or 3 years. I think 3 years. Let me see. He was 958 to 955. He was 3 years as king. So this must be, as soon as he became king, he made war. Now, that's a much stronger, a lot more energetic lead than Rehoboam, who God said, don't go to war, and he's like, okay, I won't. And then he just fortifies his own areas. He has some setbacks with Shishak, the king of Egypt. So you see that Rehoboam had some problems, but Abijah, mixing those names up, very close. He went straight to war. 2 Chronicles 13, starting in verse 4. I'll back up to verse 3. Abijah began the battle with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men who were valiant warriors. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, so here's his speech to Jeroboam's troops. So he gets up on the mountain, addresses Jeroboam's troops. And this is a very concise and effective speech. So Abijah was an eloquent, persuasive speaker. Listen to what he says. And you'd almost think he was, if we didn't read 1 Kings 15, you'd think he would follow God based on what he says here. So he says to all of Israel, verse 5, do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master. And worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them. So he's talking about his dad. He was young and timid and couldn't hold his own. How old was Rehoboam when he became king? 41. That doesn't seem like young. He may have been timid, but this is the son of Solomon, right? He should have been trained, and yet he was a weak leader. And I think that was apparent in his reigning style, but he was a weak leader, and Jeroboam took advantage of that. So Abijah's saying, but you're not doing that with me. So let's read on. Verse 8. So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for you, which Jeroboam made for gods for you. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourself priests like peoples of the other lands, who comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams? Even he may become a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levite attend to their work. Every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table. The golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. But Jeroboam had set an ambush, for you will not succeed. That's an effective speech. He's like, you guys are carrying these calves, and you make anyone a priest to what are not gods. You made it up. Why are you trusting in these things? You have forsaken God. We have never forsaken God. Nothing has changed in Judah. We're carrying on. Like, to me, if I was on the other team, I would be a little concerned after hearing this speech. And he's just very concise. He doesn't use a lot of words. But he really makes the case for serving God. And makes the case, don't come against us, because you can't win. Sounds very confident in God. Sounds like a man who is willing to take a stand. Verse 13. Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear, so that Israel was in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind him. When Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked both front and rear. So they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised a war cry, and when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. When the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered, because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. Abijah pursued Jeroboam and captured from him several cities, Bethel with its villages, Jeshana with the villages, and Ephron with its villages. Bethel was where that one of those golden calves were set up in. So the Lord went in there and fought for them. And the interesting thing is, it sounded good and maybe looked good, but these people weren't serving God wholly. So it's an interesting kind of event that takes place here. But the Lord really, he's going to defend himself. And he'll use what he has to work with. Now, a victory for Abijah is not an endorsement of Abijah. That's one of those things to think about, is because it wasn't the heart that was serving God. He just had all the orthodoxy. And all his orthodoxy looked really good. But their hearts weren't in it for the Lord. They were doing other things. I have a little comment we'll read here in a few minutes, but it's a really interesting observation on this point. Actually, maybe I'll just read it now. This is from Christopher Knapp in a book that I've been using. It's really great. It has all the information for the kings organized well. So, but here's his statement. On the one hand, all this is sublime. And on the other, had it been true in their heart relations with Jehovah, as it is true with the outward sense, they would likely have not been found there facing their brethren in battle and about to engage in dreadful carnage. But while God could not have put his seal upon the state of the soul in Abijah and the tribes with him, he must vindicate the righteousness of all that is said against Jeroboam and his followers. So although through orthodoxy be away from the God in heart, yet its battle against the Antichrist must for the time being be acknowledged and helped. The house of David is loved and must be sustained. Christ is dear to God, and all who fight with him must be upheld, though God may have something against them too. So Abijah wins a great victory, and Israel suffers a most humiliating defeat. But his point is, God is going to defend his purposes, and he will use less than perfect things. And we see that all the time. God will defend his purposes with less than perfect things. But one of the mistakes people will make is, because I've seen God work through me, then I must be okay. God must be pleased with me. And we can deceive ourselves. There's the gospel of prosperity. One of the parts of it is, if you're being prospered, it's because God approves of what you're doing. And so we need to be very careful about mixing those two things up. We don't get to deceive ourselves and put on a good look, and then you see God working through us when our heart isn't in serving him. We need to be sincere people. You know, what 1 Timothy 1, I think verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that's what God seeks to produce in us. Here, you did not have a sincere faith, and you see we will see the effect of that. Although, from the outside, it looks very good. Any thoughts or comments on that before we move forward? So in 2 Chronicles 11, we'll jump back now, and here is where we see Rehoboam's wisdom in training his sons. In 2 Chronicles 11, starting in verse 22, it says, Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as head and leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He acted wisely and distributed some of his sons through all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to all the fortified cities, and he gave them food in abundance, and he sought for them many wives. So here you see Rehoboam chose Abijah and started grooming him to become king. He gave him leadership positions. He distributed his sons around the kingdom, but Abijah was the one kind of overseeing their work, likely gaining loyalty of the people and also leadership skills. So when Abijah became king, immediately he was a leader. And so it's interesting how Rehoboam, Solomon didn't do that for Rehoboam. I mean, he wrote some really good texts about young men and becoming wise. But it seems like the product of what he did didn't produce a very worthy son to be king, where Rehoboam had more wisdom in that and developed and began grooming his son in order to have leadership and things. And you see the effect of it, and it says he acted wisely. But, you know, for our kids, we could do the same thing, right? Is we need to start grooming our children to be faithful Christians from a young age. Lead them into that responsibility, help them. And not just the people with kids, but there's some people here who have a lot of experience walking with God, and you also need to be a part of helping the young people to become prepared to serve God from a young age. If you put in the work early, you have a much different result, where Abijah didn't lose his kingdom. In fact, he went out and led effectively against the people who were opposing God and the other kingdom. So I just think that's an interesting little piece in here where you see his upbringing and how that made a difference for him. But ultimately, with Abijah, his heart was not faithful to the Lord. He didn't serve him wholly. And if you look in 1 Kings 15, 13 through 14, we'll look at it in a minute with Asa as well. But his mother was a worshiper of the Asherah. So you see everything that looks good, and then you say, wait a minute, in his own household, they're worshiping other gods. And that's acceptable. And that's the other side of Abijah, is he looked good, but his heart wasn't in it, and he even his own mom was worshiping false idols, and likely everybody was. Any thoughts or comments on Abijah before we move forward? Okay, so the last king we'll look at is Asa tonight. His name means healing or cure, and Asa followed God. In 1 Kings 15. Let me look at my notes here. In 1 Kings 15, verse 11, it says that Asa served God wholly. It says, Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. So here you just have this man. He reigned for 41 years. He was a very good king. Although it seems like he got up to the edge, to his faith shelf life, apparently, because toward the end of his life, he really lost some of that zeal he had at the beginning of his life. But at the beginning of his life is really just phenomenal what he was willing to do. But he served God, verse 11. Verse 14, the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. So he did not worship other gods. That's how I would take that, is he only worshiped God the same way David only worshiped God. So he was faithful to the Lord the whole time. Although he did tolerate the high places, You know, these were places where men essentially seek to get close to God and or a god. And so they set up these shrines under trees and on high places. And although he took away a lot of the formal idolatry, some of the informal idolatry, these high places he allowed to sustain. And also, but during his reign, there was many people who defected from Israel into his camp, and he God honored him in a lot of ways. So let's go ahead and take a look in, first thing is 2 Chronicles chapter 14. This will talk about the, 2 Chronicles 14 talks about the beginning of his reign, and this will be what I call his first reformation, as it says, 2 Chronicles 14:1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Asa did good and right in the sight of God, the Lord his God. For he removed foreign altars and high places, tore down sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord their God, of their the Lord God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandments. So here, you just see him in the beginning of his reign. He just said, no, we're going back to God. We're going to get rid of some. He didn't get rid of all of those things, but he got rid of a lot of them. In his first reformation, you see him doing some of these things. And the kingdom had peace. And during that time of peace, he built fortified cities. And then the people I believe the people from Israel started defecting to him. But he says, the land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. So here you just see him kind of giving credit to the Lord for the success they're having, the peace they're having. The land is still ours. This is verse 7, kind of halfway down. It says, the land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows, and all of them were valiant warriors. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Maresha. Excuse me. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephatha at Maresha. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord God, for we trust in you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa, before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much plunder. They destroyed all the cities around Gerar, and the dread of the Lord had fallen on them. And so they had a great victory. But you have, 580,000 people versus 1,000,000? And he goes out to war. I mean, think of the courage. And then he just prays, Lord, we're weak, and they are way outnumber us. But demonstrate your power today. And I don't know. I like to play Risk. And every now and then, you have this four little guys, and you bring this huge army against this. You think, okay, easy. And those four little guys will just wipe out that whole army when you're playing that game. And you're like, what happened here? This shouldn't have worked out this way. And I've had times where you think you're gonna do something big, you have your army wiped out, and then you lose. That's kind of what happened here. This king had 1,000,000 guys and allies besides. And he thought, there's no way I can lose. But he wasn't thinking about the Lord, and he wasn't thinking about the power of God. And Asa, went to his credit, trusted in the Lord, faced this army with courage, and defeated them Because he trusted in the Lord. And so it says the Lord gave him victory. I like how the prophet who wrote this, he gives credit to the Lord for these victories, even if the people are less than perfect. He says the Lord defeated them. Now those men were in the middle of the battle, but the Lord is the one who defended them. You have a thought, Mike?
Well, I just thought it was kind of interesting, the comparison between David and, David would have went to the Lord before he went out against his guys, where he goes out first, and then he goes to the Lord. And I don't know if you call that more trust or what, because that was David's routine, so, God, should I go out against these guys? Will you give them my hand?
Where
he kind of puts the cart before the horse.
Yeah, well, the thing is we don't have all the information. We don't know what it looked like, right? We just know he did. And so that would be a hard comparison to make because we just don't quite know. Yeah. Yes. What he did was right. And the Lord blessed him and defended him because of that and gave him peace on all sides. And even in this time, like they had 10 years of peace and then you have this happen and still God gave them peace. And it's just one of those things. God's not limited the way we sometimes, to what we can think about. He can do what he wants. So now let's look at Asa's failures. In 2 Chronicles 16, it says, in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going or coming into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought, the king of Israel basically is blockading Asa, wherever Asa is, probably Jerusalem. He's setting up a blockade and fortifying the city to prevent anyone from going in there, to weaken him. And instead of going out like he did with the Ethiopians, instead of doing that, what he decides to do is, I'm going to take the golden things out of the house of the Lord, and I'm going to pay the king of Damascus, who was allied with Baasha, pay him to be my ally. And when he lost that support and the king of Damascus started doing raids on Israel, then Baasha lost his will to fight against Asa and had to go back and defend his own territory from the northern attack from Damascus. So Asa was able to ward off another enemy who was doing a fortification. And look at verse 7 here. It says, at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hands. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Isn't that interesting?
I have good news for the king.
Yeah, gotta have
good. There's no use for bad news.
Yeah, no. That, there might be some talking in Ecclesiastes about that very thing, is be careful what you say in front of the king. But he goes in there, gives him the message. But it's an interesting one of the. This is one of those famous words from a prophet. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart are completely his. What a powerful message! Is God is not passive. He doesn't need us to make a lot of noise in order for him to notice what we have going on. The eyes of the Lord search for the hearts that are completely his, and he strongly supports them. That's a great message. And all Asa had to do, just trust the Lord. If you'd have trusted the Lord, you'd have been able to defeat the other guy too. Like, it would have been really well for you. But instead, you acted foolishly in this, and Asa gets angry and puts that guy in jail. Verse 12, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. The end of his life, you almost see, that's I guess I should be using this guy. But you almost see he started out strong, but his faith weakened towards the end of his life. And there might be a warning in this, is, you know, maybe this is a problem that, you know, as you get older, you might face. And it's one of those things to be reminded by this. Don't take for granted things. You know, it says, just trust in the Lord. Move forward with confidence. Serve Him well. Let your heart be completely His. And so there's not a weakening in that, I don't think. You continue to let the Lord, your heart, be completely His. But here, it doesn't seem like he turned away from the Lord to serve other gods. But it does look like he started depending on his own means instead of trusting in the Lord to do things for him. Jim?
I think that we can, when you read that, it may sound like that God is against positions. But if we're seeking those positions because they are a blessing for God, because we trust that God will use them, that's our healing.
Or put the physicians in the place of God. Healing comes from the things we do instead of our God. And you start thinking along those terms. It doesn't say he went to the physicians and God. You know, there's nothing wrong going to physicians. But he went to the physicians and not God. So there was this lack of trust. Or really he put his trust in something other than God. And so although it says he served God wholly, he, at the end of his life, his faith was weak. He became more pragmatic. Well, you just do the things and you'll get better. Without giving credit to how God serves to cause healing. And even healing through a doctor, the Lord provides that. And it's like, just like these battles. Right, the men went out and fought. They were using swords. They had whatever other military things, defenses, all the stuff that you need to win a war. Supply trains and provisions, and there's so many things. And yet, what does it say won the war? God delivered them into their hands. There's all this stuff they had to do, but it was God who gave the success. Same thing with physicians. There's all this stuff that physicians do, but it's God who gives the success. And so we don't need to just depend on what the doctors say. We trust in the Lord who gives success to the doctors. And it says, but he did not seek the Lord because he had the physicians. So you just see this... this weakening of faith towards the end of his life. And it's just one of those things to think about, that towards the end of our lives, we need to make sure that we continue to seek the Lord, that we continue to have strong and zealous faith, and continue to remember that what God has done in the past. And that's one of the things I like about this too. It just says that, don't you remember what happened with the Ethiopians? Now that was, 20-some years ago at this point. Don't you remember what happened with the Ethiopians? You had success because you trusted in the Lord. You know, I think if you look back 20 years, you've seen the Lord work in your life. And so you can take confidence in those things and remember that's how the Lord works. Any other thoughts or comments before we close up for tonight? All right, if not, let's go to God with a word of prayer.